So I'm going to continue on in my talk from last week. And so the title of my message today is The Theology of Work, Part 2. I know, very original title. So Part 2. So we're going to just continue on this thought. And I'm going to couch this talk with using basically a meta-narrative of basically creation, fall, and redemption. And so that's how I'm going to order this particular message. So, but I'm going to do a little quick review before. And if you weren't here last week, you might be a little bit lost, but I think you'll be okay. But I really encourage you to go online and listen to the message. I think it'd be a real blessing for you. So the theology of work is we think about God's order in the workplace. So same passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So let's go there. Ephesians 2:10, the word of God says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for so much great news, God, that's hitting our church family, Lord, weddings, marriages, Lord, babies. And we're just so grateful, God, for what you're doing in the midst of us, Lord. And we just ask for more, God. We ask for more of you, God, in our life every single day. And we thank you, God, that every single day, Lord, you've blessed us with work. You bless us with a job, a profession, an occupation. God, you bless us with something for our hands to do, God. And so we want to understand, God, your creative order. We want to understand your created purpose, God, for us and our work. We don't just go to work, God. We don't just go and work for a company, God. We work for you. We work for your glory. And so I pray for a major paradigm shift, Lord, just begin to really hit us, God, throughout this series, every day of our lives, Lord. And so help us, Holy Spirit, God. And to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Spirit of God in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach a prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you, God, in this house. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen, amen. So if you remember last week when we talked about this Ephesians passage, we said that the word works, a lot of times we automatically assume it's just talking about good works or good deeds. But actually, the Greek word, if you really break it down to the primary definition, it's actually talking about occupation. It's talking about profession in that way. And so it really relates quite well to what we're trying to do throughout this time. Last week I mentioned that the first thing you need to see is the first thing that God does is he works. He creates. He created the universe. I mentioned it was the greatest startup in the history of the world, his creation. And so God is at work. Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And so we see that he works, Jesus works, and God wants us to work as well. It's a gift of God. And I ask us to begin to see work in a different way, and instead to see work as worship. That it's not just something that you do, it's not drudgery, it's not repetitive, on and so on and so forth, but actually it could be a tool, an instrument of worship. And to that end, let me just add another quote. This is from probably my favorite writer, one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis. And this is what Lewis says. You can look on the screens. It's a new quote. He says, the work of Beethoven and the work of a charwoman is an English term just meaning cleaner, okay? So the work of Beethoven and the work of a charwoman become spiritual on precisely the same condition, that of being offered to God, of being done humbly as to the Lord. This does not, of course, mean that it is for anyone a mere toss-up whether he should sweep rooms or compose symphonies. A mole must dig to the glory of God and a cock must crow. And so what Lewis is saying is, he's saying that all these things are glorifying to the Lord. That all these things are just give God so much pleasure, especially when we're doing for him. Some of you guys know one of my favorite movies. It's an old movie. It's called Chariots of Fire. Anyone ever seen Chariots of Fire? Wow. Oh, my goodness, man. Academy Award is a story of this Scottish missionary named Eric Liddell. And he won a gold medal at the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And it was really a great scenario because he actually was scheduled to run his race that he's like the champion in, but that race was run on Sunday. and he would not violate it. So he basically gave up an opportunity to win a gold medal because he wanted to honor God in the Sabbath, which is, should really speak volumes to us that work too much in many ways. But there's this scene in this movie that really captures, I think, what I'm trying to say here in the beginning of this intro. And his sister, they're in the Scottish Highlands, and they're trying to, she's trying to convince him to forget this running nonsense, Eric, and let's go back to China. He was born in China, and there were missionaries in China. So let's go back to China, and let's serve God in that place. And so Liddell, and don't worry, I know Aaron Pan is listening somewhere, so I'm not going to attempt a Scottish accent here. But, and he turns to his sister, and he says, you know, God made me for a purpose, for China. And he knows that. And he turns to his sister and says, but God also made me fast. And he says, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. I got to try it anyway. He said, God, he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. That was okay. Aaron's going to make fun of me now. I know. Some of you guys are going to text him. I know. It's okay. But just that point of God giving him gifts. He's given him abilities. And it's not just to go to China to be a missionary. He says, God made me for a purpose, but God made me fast. And he says, and when I run, he says, I feel his pleasure. Brothers and sisters, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Whatever your vocation, whatever you're doing, when you're doing it, let it give God pleasure. Let God rejoice. And if you ever see these documentaries on Eric Liddell, he had the craziest running style. I mean, he really did. He ran and his arms would flail. This is not, you know, a Bolt is just very tight, right? We know this. His arms would flail and he'd look up into the sky as if while he's running, God is staring down on him. And he runs with the pleasure of God. It's such an amazing picture. It's like a kind of an illustration of what Lewis is saying. Whatever you're doing, sweeping, doing a symphony, whatever it is, when you're doing it unto the Lord, it's glorified, it's beautiful to him. He receives that. And so our quest in our life is to figure out what God has called us to. It's to really get to this place where I'm doing the exact thing that God's created me for. And that's when it becomes a beautiful thing. Last week I mentioned a quote that my mentor, I would put my mentor's name on here, but I don't know if it's his quote, so I got to be careful, right? And so that's why I just kind of leave it blank. But secular work is spiritual if your focus is eternal, and spiritual work is secular if your focus is temporal. Secular work is spiritual if your focus is eternal, and spiritual work is secular if your focus is temporal. And so remember, work as our ministry. And this is how we go about it. So like I said, now I'm going to use these meta-narratives of creation, fall, and redemption and to maybe dig a little deeper into really God's purpose or God's order for us in our work, in our vocation, in our family, if that's what your work is at this time, and in our employment. And so we can go a little deeper. Amen? Okay, cool. I'm going to start. Okay, number one. Or no, number one, but just creation. This is a big narrative of creation. So Genesis 1, 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. If I can, I've got a little more time in this service, so let me go on a side real quick. This is the blessing of 11:30 service, if you didn't know that. I have no time constraints. Okay. I was waiting for a praise God, hallelujah. Okay, it's all right. Don't worry. I'll keep it brief. You know, I'll tell you a funny story. In the morning service, as soon as the worship was over, you know, we have a moment, we say hello to everyone. And so one of the kids was here, and so she asked me, Pastor Sam, how long is your sermon going to be today? And I was like, So I was very mindful, so I kept it brief for her, as I know she was watching me, literally staring at me in the front row the whole time. And stuff, but she's not in this service, so it's okay now. But I mean, just a thought that helps. He says, God says, let there be light, and that was light. You know why it's so important for God to speak to you? I mean, think of it. You know why it's so important for God to speak to you? It's so important because not only is it the part of creation, but that's who God is. God is the God who speaks. Notice our religion, our faith, it's not about a building. It's not about a temple. It's not about some stone or rock or tree or any of these things. It's an invisible God. But what does he do? He speaks to us. He speaks to us primarily through his word, and that's why we read and study and absorb in all these things, but he also speaks into our hearts. This is why it's so, so important for the people of God to learn to hear God's voice, to be sensitive in our heart, that you can have this personal relationship with God. The creator of the universe speaks to, and he says, let there be light, and boom, light happens. I mean, it was speech. He didn't snap his finger. It wasn't any of these other things. He spoke, and he spoke things into being. In that same way, I think it's so important for his people to be listeners, to hear what God is saying to us. Amen? Right? That was just an aside. That's always kind of been on my heart. All right, we'll talk about that some more another time. But, okay, so let's go back to, so he says, let there be light, light. We know 6 days of creation. He creates light and darkness, land, sea, animals, birds, and all kinds of things happen. And then his final creation on the sixth day, he creates man. And it is this wonderful thing. Now, let me just kind of expand our thinking just a little bit about the creation narrative. Okay, so just follow along with me. So many times, we are often conditioned to think that the existence in Eden was perfect. In other words, totally complete. That really there was no room for improvement. I want to suggest to you that maybe let's expand this thinking. Notice when this is laid out, and let me quote someone, because these are not my thoughts. I'm actually borrowing someone else's thoughts that I was very intrigued with. This is a professor named Terence Fridham. He's the Old Testament professor from Luther Seminary, and he wrote a book called Creation Untamed. And in Creation Untamed, what he's basically trying to do, he's trying to give Christians a way of understanding natural disasters. He's trying to give Christians a kind of an apologetic and hermeneutic in many ways of how do we look at natural disasters? How does this fit into the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God and all these things? And so he goes through this narrative that I really appreciate it, and it really helps me to actually understand work and understand my place in God's creation. That I'm not just some, like science says, I'm not just some random mixture of DNA and enzymes and all these things, that God had an incredible purpose for me and for all of you living on this planet. And so again, many times we're often conditioned to think of the existence of Eden as perfect, that there's no room for improvement. So this is what Terence Fridham says. He said, God created the world good, but not perfect. I know it's hard for us to say those type of things. Okay, of course God made it perfect, but maybe not in the way that we think. In other words, he left some space open. He left a little window open for us because he wanted us to fill that space. And I'll just give you a couple things because I know you're looking like, what are you talking about, P-Sam? Let's walk through this a little bit. Notice, God states 6 times that he created, and he says, it is good. Verse 4, this is chapter 1, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, and verse 21. And then like I said, and once after the creation of Adam, God said, it is very good. And so we see that's verse 31. Now, even after the introduction of sin, the evaluation of good is not lost, particularly as it relates with human beings. The human sinful condition is certainly not welcome, but it does not change the fact that God still considers creation good. That's an important point. I'll just read it again, okay? The human sinful condition is certainly not welcome, but it does not change the fact that God still considers creation good. But it is not perfect, meaning finished or free from suffering and without need of improvement. I'll give you a couple examples, okay? Just follow along with me for a second. Genesis 1:28. He says, God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So Professor Fridham, he points out that the command to subdue the earth suggests that there is an inherent lack of order that needs to be constructed within creation, and God expects the creatures, us, right, particularly man, to do it. Although creation is good, it is not perfect in that there is nothing for the created to do. This goes against the idea of deism. Have you ever heard this idea of deism? Deism basically says, it's like in the United States, the founding fathers, most of them were deists. And deist is the kind of the analogy of the master clock maker. In other words, God is like the master clockmaker. He made the clock and the world perfect. He just spins it, and it just works on its own. And so God created the universe, and then he basically left the universe and said, okay, you guys take care of it. I'm out of here, kind of thing. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that God is intrinsically involved in all of our lives and our doings, that he's sovereign in all these things. And so we got to understand the process of creation that's laid out here continues through the created. In other words, God leaves a window of space in creation because he expects man and us to step into this created order. Not only are humans, right, are to be fruitful and multiply, but God also invites humans to participate in the creative activity of God. As God allows man, what does he do? He names the animals and the birds. It's really a beautiful thing. This is Genesis 2, 19 and 20. And notice when you read that passage, notice the joy, the absolute joy. So God creates everything. It is incredible. I mean, it's nearly perfect. And in a sense, it is perfect, but he creates space inside because he expects now man to step in the image of God in that created order. And now man is going to create. So what's his first task that man does? He names the animals and the birds. And so you got to see the excitement of God. And the way the passage reads, it says God brought, so Adam was there in the garden. God brought all these animals, all the birds, and the Bible says, and he waited to see what Adam was going to call them. And you could sense the joy and the excitement. I guess the only way I can kind of describe that is kind of as a parent. You know when you have your first child and you're so mesmerized, like, what is this kid thinking? What is he doing? You know, and you know, he's grabbing, because he's exploring, he's grabbing stuff, and you know, everything goes into his mouth, and I mean, all this craziness goes on. You're thinking, what is going on? And it's that same way. We're so, like, God was so mesmerized by Adam, because now Adam was stepping into the creative force of God, and he was naming these animals and these birds. And it kind of reminds me of actually my son, Andrew. And so, you know, Andrew is a very social kid. He's one of the happiest kids I've ever really met. And he's just happy-go-lucky, and he's joyful, and, you know, he's always, like, whenever I come home, this is kind of silly, but every time I come home, you know, we have a door, and then we have another door, and he always hides behind that second door. Always. I could always see him through the crack. But he always hides, and I come out, and he's like, boo, and I go, oh, you know, and that's kind of our thing that we do. But the way he looks at things to me is fascinating. And so one of the things we do is we love at our house, we love watermelons. We love watermelons. And my son, to this day, he calls it a water lemon. I don't know why. I don't know how he learned this, but it's just water lemon. It's not watermelon. I said, oh, watermelon. No, water lemon. He just can't get it out of my mind. And you know what? In the beginning, it kind of bothered me. It's like, no, you're saying it wrong. And then I realized, oh, this is just his creative nature, right? This is just his heart. This is who he is. And you know, it's not dyslexia because, you know, he's mixing the numbers or anything like that, or the letters. It's just it's just who he is. And just even now, every time he says it, I just get so filled with joy, to be honest, more than anything else. And I can imagine God looking down at Adam, you know, or with Adam, and he's you know, I can imagine God saying, all right, what are you going to call this animal? And Adam says, cow. Oh, yay! All right. Next animal. What do you call this animal? Sheep. Woo, good job, Adam. You know, and this is constantly going on. And just the joy. I mean, I know that's silly, but think about this. Just let the Holy Spirit speak to you. You're at work. You think you're doing something so tedious and mundane and redundant. And imagine God's looking down on you, and he's just watching you work. He's excited about you working because you're doing it for his glory. You're not doing it for yourself. And you're creating something, sure. You're not maybe naming it Adam. Maybe you're creating a spreadsheet, but you're creating something, you know? And there's a joy of God because he creates that gap for us to step in into that place. Let me read you a quote. This is Dorothy Sayers. This is what she says. She says, man is a maker who makes things because he wants to, because he cannot fulfill his true nature if he is prevented from making things. He is made in the image of the maker, and he must himself create or become something less than a man. This is what he says. He says, this is who we are. We are made in the image of God. God is a maker. He's a creator. And so that's what we do. We create. And when we're doing it, it's to the glory of the Lord. But notice, remember, he says, it's good, but seemingly in creation, it's not all good. How do we know that? Genesis 2:28, the first part. Look what happens. Then Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Well, wait a minute. Everything he created was good. This is before the fall. And next thing you know, God says, it's not good. In other words, just like I said before, God created some space in creation. Everything he made was perfect in a way, but he creates this space. If you ever go to a wedding, you hear the same wedding message, right? And he tells them very clearly, he says, what happens there is that God can fill that space, but he chooses not to, because he has reserved that space for someone else, that someone else is going to fill that. God can do it, but he chooses not to. That sounds like the Philippians passage where he lays down the privilege. He empties himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. You know the whole passage, the kenosis passage. And so it's the same. He can fill it, but he chooses not to. And so creation was good, but it was not perfect. It was not finished. In order for humanity to find its fullest expression, there must be yet another creative act, which was bringing forth a woman. Now this woman, this is significant, was not created out of the dust of the ground like Adam. What the woman was created by Adam's rib. In other words, it took man. Man had to participate. That's a pretty good thing. And by the way, this is a great, great time for all the husbands in the house to say hallelujah. One, two, three. I didn't tell you why, because we're talking about your wife here, right? He says it's good. It's not good for you to be alone. And what does he do? He creates. He uses man again to create, and woman comes into the scene. It's such an amazing narrative. And then, check it out. Let's just go a little deeper now. But even after the creation of the woman, the world is still not perfect. In other words, in this way, Fridham says, is not free from suffering. Or the better way to say it is actually not free from pain. How do we know that? Genesis 3:16. Look what he says. He says to the woman, now this is part of the curse, right? To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Listen carefully to this next statement. Notice that God is not introducing pain to the human experience here. Although women has yet to bear any children, Eve has yet to bear any children, it is already assumed that pain will be part of the process. Look, read the text. God is not introducing pain. He says that pain is already there. What's the result of the fall? Pain is going to be multiplied and increased. You can't multiply something from nothing. And so inherently, it's already laid in there. And which, let me just read this first before I say something else. What has changed is that pain increases. In other words, the introduction of sin does not inaugurate pain. It only complicates it and multiplies it. Now, this is actually quite freeing, this idea, especially like with my wife and I. You know, we had four kids, and I don't remember exactly at which kid, but we're introduced to this book. And it was this Christian woman, and she basically laid out this whole narrative that because pain in childbirth is a result of the fall, and so now we're redeemed in Christ, and so really, you should not have pain in childbirth. And so what you should do is you should pray, you should fast, you should seek, you should have faith in these things. And if you really did that, then you would be walking in the redemption instead of the fall. So in a way, if you have pain in childbirth, then you're not really being faithful. You're not really a on fire Christian. And so my wife and I, we tried, but we still had a lot of pain in childbirth. And we could feel very guilty and all these different things. And I realized the lady actually misread the Genesis narrative. Because it didn't say that there's no pain in childbirth. It said that the pain will be multiplied. The word actually is increase. And you realize, oh, that's what it means. And so sin didn't bring pain. In essence, pain was kind of already there. It was inlaid. In this, and what sin does, it complicated and it multiplied it. And so in Genesis 2:15, it says, "Then the Lord God took man, put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." And so we see this happening. Now, I read this last week, right? Since work was given before the fall, it has intrinsic value. It is good in itself and may even be therapeutic. It has instrumental value. It meets needs and creates edifying results. And it has spiritual value. It is a way of loving God and being loved by Him. There's just something about work. So this was the first job now of man, of Adam. He put him in the garden, right, to cultivate it and to keep it. He was in that place. So what happens? So God creates man to continue and carry on His creative process. And He does it now through us. That's why we get to procreate other beings in the image of God. We now get to be part of that creative process. God created Adam from the dust of the ground, Eve from the rib. But now mankind, human beings, we get to create through the love of two people. We get to create spiritual beings, eternal beings created in the image of God. That is such a gift and treasure. We now, as man, human beings, we carry on the creative process of God. Our work, in essence, is an extension of God's order, of God's creative order. He assigns responsibilities to us, and by He delegates the naming of the creatures to Adam, and God demonstrates through that He gives authority. And He placed these in our hands. In essence, He conveys ownership to each one of us. This was creation. And then fall happened. And so we read Genesis chapter 3, 17 and 19. It says, "Then to Adam He said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So this was the fall. So now we see what happens. The process of God's creation now, because of sin, was thrust into reverse. All of a sudden, you went from light to darkness. You went from order to chaos. You went from dignity to degradation. The universe now became totally abnormal. And also work was thrown into disarray. Again, work is not the result of the curse. But now, the curse is work will now become difficult. It won't be as fruitful. we will now toil. The toil in Hebrew is the word isabon. And the King James actually translates it simply as sorrow. And that's really a good definition because it means pain. It means hardship, sorrow. Henry Ward Beecher, he says it this way. He says, work is not the curse, but drudgery is. Work now, which was an extension of God's creative order, now becomes drudgery, repetitive, boring, painful, and many times fruitless. Think about that sorrow. I mean, just think about it for a moment. How many guys are thinking about going to work tomorrow and are filled with sorrow today? I just think about that for a moment. Work is not the curse. The curse is the sorrow that you may get from work now if we don't do it in the right way. Now, I know that this is, the fall is, you know, is bad, but let me just give you a little bit of light in the midst of that. Because, I mean, I really like this part. Notice God. So what does he do? He kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. Do you remember the narrative? He kicks them out of the garden. Remember, they before they were naked and unashamed. Now, we're naked and we're very ashamed. So shame comes into the world now. And so they feel this. And so remember what they do? They take a fig leaf and try to cover their nakedness. But nothing that man will do will ever cover our sin. There's nothing. There's no good works. There's nothing that we can do than cover our sin. What does God do? God kills an animal and uses a skin. This is the first picture of blood sacrifice that we'll see throughout the scriptures. He kills an animal, covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve. It's better than a fig leaf by far. And he covers the nakedness, and the next thing God does, he kicks him out of the Garden of Eden. Think about it. He kicks him out of the garden, and then the next time you see God interact, you know what God does? He kicks himself out of the garden as well. So when we sin, and God doesn't just say, get out of here, right? You know, get lost. Think about this. By his justice and who God is, his righteousness, there has to be consequences. So this is what God kicks them out of the garden, right? He makes the animal skin, covers in it. He kicks them out of the garden, and literally just read the text. Next thing you see, God is with Adam and Eve outside the garden. In other words, God kicked himself out of the garden. God was not content to live in this wonderful garden by himself. He wanted to be with us. So he kicked himself out of the garden to be with Adam and Eve. Brothers and sisters, that's the love of God. That is the love of God. He demonstrated his great love for us, and even while we're yet sinners, Christ died for me and you and us. It's such a powerful statement. So that's the fall. That's the fall. And so we have this mantra in the fall when we go and we think about work, right? Have you heard this? I owe. So off to work I go. And it just becomes the reason why we work is to make money and all these things. And God wants to do something different. So we get to the final part of redemption. Redemption. And so this is redemption. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He says, through him to reconcile all things, not some things, all things to himself. The next verse I want you to see, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Brothers and sisters, this salvation that we have has an effect, not just for eternity, has an effect on us on the here and now, because it allows us to recover and to restore meaning to what we do. This is what he wants. He wants to reconcile all things to himself. Because we're committed to Christ, we're also committed to work with a purpose. Os Guinness, I was privileged parts of last year, early this year, to be invited to this call. And Os would come and he'd share his heart and thoughts, you know, for an hour, and then we'd have a Q&A. So we had a bunch of sessions on Zoom during COVID. And so Os, in one of his books that I have calling, this is what he says. He says, work, for most of us, determines a great part of our opportunity for significance and the amount of good we're able to produce in a lifetime. Besides, work takes up so many hours of our waking hours that our jobs come to define us and give us our identities. We become what we do. Calling reverses such thinking. A sense of calling should precede choice of job and career, and the main way to discover calling is along the lines of what we are each created and gifted to be. Instead of you are what you do, calling says do what you are. It's a whole nother animal. And it's true, so many of us, especially in Hong Kong, our identity is wrapped up in work. I may have shared this before, but I'm from Southern California. And in Southern California, we're probably a little bit more superficial than other people. And so I'm a Southern Californian, so I can say that. And in Southern California, when I was growing up, it's crazy. You were basically identified, your whole identity was based on the car that you drove. So if there were like four Sams, and it'd be like, oh, Sam with the Porsche, you know, Sam with the Celica. You know, I was Sam with the 4Runner. I was Sam with the truck. That was my whole identity, was the car that I drove. And so that's why in Southern California, if you're a teenager, it's really important the car that you drive. Because that's kind of wrapped up in our whole identity. Now, I come to Hong Kong, it's a whole different animal. It's not about your car. You know what it's about? Your job. All of a sudden, there's four Sams. It's not, oh, Sam the banker, you know, Sam the pastor, you know, Sam the lawyer, or Sam the engineer. That's now your identity. That's who you are. It's your job. It's your work. And Os is saying, yeah, there's something to that, and we got to kind of get out of that mindset, because our identity is not that. Our identity is something more. Identity is God. And God just doesn't give us a profession. God gives us a calling. We redeem work by looking at work in a different way than the world does. We must recognize that we, each of us, have a calling. And what is that calling? Doesn't matter what you do. Your calling is to glorify God in what you do. 1 Corinthians 13:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And when you get that inside your spirit, you're walking in the redemptive purposes of God. It's powerful. William Tyndale, and I tell you, a lot of this that really was the driving force, because Christians for a long time, they viewed work as a curse, and the only good work that you should do is to become a priest. That was the whole idea, that you know, church work and serving, that was all the good work. Everything else was not good work. The whole secular and sacred divide was huge. But it was the Reformation that began to bring change. Particularly, there are a few people, I want to talk about these guys. One was a guy named William Tyndale. And some of you guys, I know some people went to Tyndale Seminary or going to Tyndale Seminary. That's named after this guy. And so there's Bible translations named after him. Incredible man of God. But unfortunately, he was burned at the stake for heresy in 1536. And he was primarily prosecuted in part because of his biblical view of work was very different than what the clergy at that time said. And so this is Tyndale's quote. He says, "There is no work better than another to please God, to pour water, to wash dishes, to be a cobbler or an apostle, all is one. To wash dishes and to preach is all one, as touching the deed to please God." And so he basically told the whole world out there, it's like, you actually don't need to be a pastor to serve God. You can be a cobbler, you can be a waitress, you know, and you pouring that water and serving customers is as glorifying to God as a person that's preaching. And you can imagine during that time, people were like, what? That's ridiculous. So they killed him. I mean, literally, the church killed him. It was so like, to them, it was so heretical, the things that he had to say. I mean, it's crazy. And then Martin Luther, down the road, he came and he said this. He said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Brothers and sisters, God's blessed you with work. You do your work for his glory. You do your work well. And it's glorifying to him. He loves it. He receives pleasure in what you do. I know some of you guys are thinking, well, surely there's, you know, my profession. We're in EG class this past week, and one of the brothers asked the question, and I guess another brother had asked him the question and said, well, you know, that's good and all, you know, because you kind of have a respectable profession, but I'm a banker, you know, and I don't see how this kind of works out for me in this way. And so we had this conversation. We said, hey, let's think about this. I mean, there's no, like, okay, there are some bad professions, okay? Let's just be really honest. Like, some professions just do not glorify God. Like a hitman. I'm sorry. A hitman, you cannot glorify God by murdering people for money. A prostitute, that's not glorifying to God. Drug dealer, you know what I mean? Like an adult film star, those things. But I would say almost everything else, there's divine purposes through that. And even as a banker, we have this idea that some are really good jobs and holy jobs, and these are, listen, let's get out of that thinking, because, you know, I was saying in the class, I mean, look at banking, if you look at it at the whole, and yes, there are some greedy people and these things happen like that, but on the whole, it helps people to create wealth that provides for families, that helps people buy houses and homes for shelter, you know, that creates wealth for kids to go to get education and better themselves and all these things. You know, people put money in savings and people get loans and, you know, and it helps really the quality of life. And so there's something very redemptive and good about that. Yes, there are some bad apples and we see these kinds of things happening, but we got to kind of wake up a little bit and stop kind of getting into this divide that really the enemy, remember the enemy always divides, right? God multiplies. And so we need to really to get into this idea that I'm talking about. And so, you know, when we think about this, like what Luther is saying, he says, man, when it's done unto the Lord and when it's given over to him, there is so much joy and glory that God receives, no matter how mundane you think your job is. See, the way that we work is so important because it's for him. It's for him. So let me go back to Dorothy Sayers, a very, very wise woman. She says, work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is, or it should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the thing in which he finds spiritual, mental, and bodily satisfaction as the medium in which he offers himself to God. This is what he says, your work is your offering yourself up to the Lord. And see, and this is the beautiful thing. Think about this. While you're offering yourself up to God, while you're worshiping at your work and all these things, while you're doing that, God may bring opportunities to share his love to your fellow co-workers. See, God wants to redeem a lost world unto himself. And think about it. You're at work. You're doing the same. It could be monotonous, repetitive, all these different things, but your attitude is so different. It's unto the glory of God. And the motivation by which you're doing it is so different. The way you're doing it is so different. And it has a change in impact. And then God will bring opportunities around you. And like I shared last week, don't be a James Bond Christian. Don't be a secret agent. Share your testimony. Share your faith. You know, the gospel is primarily a proclamation. It's not just the way we live our life, even though it's good. I know some of us are very familiar with that quote, Francis of Assisi, always preach the gospel, and when you absolutely have to, use words. You know, when I first heard that, I thought, wow, this is amazing. But when I started thinking about it more, I really dislike that quote, actually, because it makes Christians a bit lazy. Yes, I'm just going to put my head down. I'm just going to work. I'm going to be moral, and so on and so forth. There's got to be more than that. The gospel is a proclamation. It's a sharing of the good news that happens. I was talking to RT this week, and he shared this story with me. And so he says he knew this lady for 13 years. She worked at this company. No one knew she was a believer. And all she said is, I'm gonna work, I'm gonna be moral, I'm gonna put my head down, and then they're gonna see that I'm different. And then so RT was challenging her, no, you gotta share your faith, you know? And says, no, you're gonna see. They're gonna come and they're gonna say, there's something different about you. And so 13 years she was working like this, and all of a sudden it happened one day. This man came to this woman and said, you know what? There's something different about you. And she was like, oh, she was ready, like, yes, my moment has finally come. And this guy said, there's something different about you. And he paused for a moment, he says, are you a vegetarian? This is a true story. Are you a vegetarian? And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, just came, you know, her heart just kind of came down. Yes, look, it is very important to live a moral life. It's very important to have a good attitude on all these type of things. But when God gives us the opportunity, we have to share. Preach the gospel, right? Preach the word in season, out of season, you know, so on and so forth. He wants to use you. He wants to do something with you in your work. That's part of the redemptive purpose of work. Let me just end with a Bible passage and a story. Now, what I consider one of the most beautiful pictures of work being redeemed, I mean, in a supernatural way. This is the passage in Luke chapter 7, 36 to 38. And we're familiar with this woman. Most scholars believe this is talking about Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene that we call in the scriptures. This is not the Mary, you know, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And so she was saved, healed, transformed. And so now, so let's pick it up. This is Luke 7, 36, 38. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with her perfume. So this woman was a sinner, which most likely means that, I mean, for sure an immoral woman, maybe even a prostitute. Most scholars kind of land on that conclusion that she was a prostitute. And so you think about this picture and this story here, and like I said, it's one of the most beautiful stories of redemption, period, but especially about work. So this woman, think about it, in her trade, in her craft, this is what she uses. Obviously, her beauty, you know, is one, but she uses her hair. You know, during this time that a woman, if your hair was unbound, in other words, you let your hair flow, they considered you to be an immoral woman because a moral woman would keep her hair bound. And so she let her hair out, that's old times, it's not now, okay? So so people are freaking out right now. That's old covenant. Don't worry about that, right? That's a lot, not old covenant, but a long time ago. It's totally different. And so the hair, the long flowing hair, the perfume to entice men, the kisses to entice men, and the tears to entice men. All those things were used at her work, in her craft, for evil. And now she gets radically saved by Jesus. So what does she do? She takes those very things, her tears, she falls on Jesus' feet, and she's just weeping with gratitude and thanksgiving. And his feet are getting wet, so she takes her hair, starts wiping, you know, her hair, and that's not good enough. And so she gets down and starts kissing his feet and then breaks the perfume over them. The very, very same things, the tears, the hair, the perfume and kisses that she uses for not such good means. And now she uses these things to glorify and to worship and to adore and love Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying you're using things for evil, right? I'm not saying that at all. But maybe God's given you gifts. Maybe God's given you abilities and all kinds of different skills. And you're basically using it for yourself at work. You're using it to get ahead. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. But your motivation is a little bit off. And God wants you to take all these things that God has given to you, hair, perfume, kisses, tears, in a way, and he wants you to use all that stuff at your work or at your home, if you're a mother, to glorify him, to lift him up, to worship Jesus. And when we do that, we begin to experience the fulfillment, the joy of our work, the deep purposes of God, that we are stepping in the image of God, into his created order, and we are now creating. It is such a beautiful thing when we begin to see this. He has reconciled all things to himself. God wants to redeem our work and reconcile our work. Amen? Let's close our eyes. Invite the worship team to come. Oh, Aaron is here. Hey, Aaron. Sorry, I butchered your language, bro. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Let the Holy Spirit change the way we look at our work. Work is a gift of God. Drudgery is from the fall, but not work. Let's go back to God's created order. God wants to use you and bless you. And what you do most days of your life, he wants to bring redemption, change, and transformation in your company. When you step into the doors of your company, you are his agent of change. You are, just by being there, in a sense, reconciling all things to himself. If you're having difficulty wrapping your brain, ask God to help you right now. He wants to bring his restoration to all of us. And as worship team just sings this song, we changed one of the words of this song to kind of fit the time right now. You can do that. It's not the Bible, so you know, don't worry. But let's ask God to bring restoration to our work. Go ahead, Wesley. Let's do this. By your new name. God would bring restoration to your workplace right now. Think about your colleagues, your friends at work, the person sits in left and right of you, your boss, maybe your people that work for you. Let's just call them out by name right now. Let's ask for, he says he would reconcile all things to himself. Let's pray that your company would be one of those all things. Amen. Let's pray. Let's just lift our voices now before the Lord.
To my soul, bring restoration, bring restoration, bring restoration to my world. Restoration, bring restoration, bring restoration to my world.
Let's do this. We haven't done this in a while, and you know, it's COVID. You don't have to hold hands, okay? But look to the person on the left and right of you. This is your brother and sister in Christ. Can we pray for each other? Let's pray that God would really give us a mandate over our work. And that God would really use that person on the left and right of you to really make an impact, to bring restoration to their work. Can we do that? Just go ahead. And if you want to hold hands, I mean, husband and wife, obviously you can hold hands and stuff like that. That's fine. But let's just lift each other up right now before the Lord. This is why we're the body of Christ. We help each other. Well, let's pray. Just pray for the person on the left and right. Let's ask God to use them in their work.
Bring restoration to my world. Bring restoration. Bring restoration. Bring restoration. All things new.
Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for the blessing of our work, God. We thank you that you give us things to do with our hands, Lord. God, that we're made in the image of God. You are a maker, God. And you give us abilities to also make and create, Father. And we're so grateful for that. Forgive us, God, for seeing our work as a curse. Forgive us for seeing our work as something painful, Lord. God, you're a worker. God, you're still working now. You expect us to work as well. That we're partakers of that grace that you've given to us. And so would you allow us to view our work in a different way? Would you allow us to view our co-workers in a different way, God? Use us. Help us to bring restoration, God, into the marketplace, into the companies, into the workforce, into our homes, God. Use us powerfully. Let us be agents of change and of your grace. We need you, God. We can't do this on our own, Lord. We need your strength. We need your authority. We need your power. God, so help us, Lord. We thank you, God. We love you, Father. And we bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. Be gracious to the Lord. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Why don't you just give an elbow or something to your neighbor and say, thanks for praying for me. So I'm going to pray for you this week. All right, God bless you. If you need any prayer for anything, you can come up and our well ministers will gladly pray for you. Enjoy the rest of your Sabbath today. God bless you. Bye.